Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. You can find our passage this morning on page 4 if you want to use the Pew Bible. Genesis 4 in verse 1. Last week we looked at verses 8 to 24 of chapter 3, the consequences of the fall of man. And we saw that in light of those consequences, we need to look to the one, that being Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us from the consequences. Today we're going to look at the familiar passage of Cain and Abel. I realize this is not your typical Christmas sermon. And yet at the same time, as we look at this text this morning, we'll realize that in a way it's actually the perfect Christmas sermon, as we think of why it was that Jesus was born in the first place. And so we'll read now Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. This is God's Word. It is holy. It is perfect. It is truth. Let us receive it as such. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. There ends the reading of God's holy word. After King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up by murdering her husband Uriah, you'll recall that the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to go convict David of his sin. And when Nathan got there, he did not just come right out with it, with the charge of what David had done, but he told a story. He said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had many flocks, many herds, but the poor man only had one little ewe lamb, one that he had bought with his own money, one that he treated as his own child." And as the story continued, he went on to say to David, "And so a traveler came to the rich man, the one who had all the herds and the flocks, but the rich man would not give one of his animals and prepare it for the traveler. And so he went over to the poor man and he took that one little ewe lamb and he prepared that animal for the traveler." Of course, you remember David's reaction upon hearing this story. He is outraged that the man would do such a thing. In fact, he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." But what was Nathan's response to those words? He said, David, you are the man. You see, David had failed to realize that this was not a story about another sinner. This was a story about himself. I bring this up this morning because when we read the story of Cain and Abel, I think we can often be like David in this sense, where we think this was something some guy did a long time ago. It was very bad. How could Cain do such a thing, like kill his brother, all because his offering wasn't accepted? And yet we often miss the fact that we're actually like Cain in the story. In the words of Nathan, we're the man. But we don't have to live like the man. Because as we'll also see this morning, like Abel, the righteous blood of Jesus was poured out so that we would be forgiven, yes, but also so that we would, by His grace and His power, be those who love our neighbor instead of hating them like Cain. And that's our main point this morning. What we'll see is that you and I, we have murderous hearts like Cain. But Jesus Christ poured out His righteous blood so that we would love our neighbor instead. Well, I've given you an outline in your bulletin, and you'll see that our first point this morning as we look at this text is that your inner anger and my inner anger reveal that we have murderous hearts like Cain. And so Moses begins the chapter for us by telling of the birth of Eve's first two sons. Upon being expelled from the garden, Eve initially gave birth to their son Cain, meaning acquired or gotten. As she says in verse 1, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And here it's interesting because she seems to be amazed by the fact that while she came from a man, now a man has come from her. But also we see a little bit of Eve's faith here, recognizing or acknowledging that this child had come from the Lord. Now, we don't know if she believed that Cain was the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent, but we do see that she believed that God would give her a seed who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And then in verse 2, we're told that Eve gave birth to another son, and this one she named Abel, meaning breath or nothing. In fact, the Hebrew word for Abel is the word translated vanity throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're not told here exactly why she gave him that name, but obviously it was prophetic in that Abel's life was soon to be fleeting and short-lived. Well, then as Moses continues, a time had come when these two sons would present their sacrificial offerings before the Lord. And so we see in verse 3 that being a farmer, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground to God. And then in verse 4, Abel, being a shepherd, brought some of his flock to God. And notice here as a quick side note that Moses doesn't say, and so God began the sacrificial system. He just says, this is what they did. It's implied, this is how sinners live. This is what they do. And if you remember from last week, I think the reason he doesn't give that explanation, he just goes right into Cain and Abel did this, is because back in Genesis 3, verse 22, God Himself had instituted the sacrificial system when He clothed Adam and Eve with the tunics of skin. And so it seems that having learned the sacrificial system from their parents, Cain and Abel bring their offerings to God. But there's a problem, isn't there? Cain does not respect or accept both of their offerings. He only accepts Cain's, or only accepts Abel's, but rejects Cain's. Now, why is this? Well, there are many options that are put forward. It could be, for one, that Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, but Cain's was not a blood sacrifice. And that's why God accepted Abel's. But, as we see later in the Levitical law, not all sacrifices had to be animal sacrifices. Even grain and produce offerings were pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. So that can't be the issue. Well, maybe it's because Abel brought the best that he had, but Cain didn't bring the best that he had. If you look at verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And that's the best he had. Whereas it doesn't seem that Cain brought the first fruits of the harvest. He just, we're told, brought the fruits of the ground. All right, but here's where we need to realize that the first fruits of the harvest can only be given once a year to the Lord. And even though God wanted the best that His people could give them, it was acknowledged, or it is acknowledged in the Scriptures, that it couldn't always be the first fruits. And that was okay. So even though that may be at play here a little bit, there has to be something more. And the answer actually is given to us in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 4, where we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." This was the issue. Abel, having learned the promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would send a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent and give life and freedom to His people, Abel believed in that promise. Abel believed that God would give them this deliverer. And so this is why he was worshiping the Lord, and this is why he was accepted by God. He had faith in the promise and of what God would do for them. But Cain did not have this faith. Cain was just going through the motions. And so while he apparently did want God to accept his offering, he didn't want much of God himself. And so the difference between the two is not the kind of offering, it's the heart attitude of the one giving the offering. Abel had faith, Cain did not. But interestingly enough, Cain still wanted something from God. He wanted God to accept his offering. And we're not told here why it is that he wanted God to accept his offering. Maybe it's because he wanted God to accept him on his own terms. Maybe it's because he thought, well, if God accepts my offering, then things will go well for me. It's kind of like, as long as I go to church on Christmas Eve, then life will be good the rest of the year. We're not told, but what are we told? We're told Cain's response when he didn't get what he wanted. Look at verse 5. "But God did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." About a week or so ago, my cell phone started telling me that it was time to update the operating software. And normally, when I get these messages, I just dismiss them until the last possible opportunity I have. But this time I thought, well, I'll be proactive and I'll actually update the phone. Well, you would think then that the phone would be so much better because of this update. Now, thankfully, it's actually better than it was. But upon doing the update, my phone became slower than it ever had been. And so I'm sorry to say there have been many times this week where my blood has been boiling because of that phone. I wanted something. I wanted that phone to do what I wanted at that very minute. And when it didn't give me what I wanted, I responded just like Cain and got angry. Have you gotten angry this week? What about impatient? What about irritable? We're all like Cain here, aren't we? Boys and girls, we're like Cain here, aren't we? We get angry when we don't get what we want. And what does Jesus say about getting angry over not getting what we want? He says it's murder. And from where does he say those murderous responses come from? Our own sinful hearts, just like Cain. And so Cain, by getting angry, revealed he had a murderous heart. And when we get angry within, we too reveal that we have hearts just like Cain. And yet it's not just our inner anger that reveals this, because as we see secondly, our angry outward actions also reveal that we have a heart like Cain. Look at verse 6. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?'" Notice here that upon being angry for being rejected, God is patient and kind with Cain. It's just like he was with Adam and Eve right after they ate the forbidden fruit. He doesn't come out and immediately rebuke Cain for his sin. Instead, he gives Cain the opportunity to learn from his sin and to repent of it so that he will bring his offering again, but this time with faith, and so be accepted by God. In fact, if you look at verse 7, God even goes on to give Cain a warning that would help him do this. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." I saw a video online a couple of weeks ago of a jaguar. You may have seen this as well. A jaguar walking on a riverbank. And yet you could tell he was up to something because he's walking very slow, very quiet, very sneaky. Then all of a sudden you realize what he was up to, because the next thing you realize, the jaguar jumps down off the riverbank into the water and comes up with a crocodile in its mouth. And my guess is, if that crocodile knew that that jaguar was prowling up on the riverbank, he would have been far, far away. But he had no idea. And yet the jaguar was right there, had his eyes on the crocodile, and was ready and planning for the attack. So too, God warns Cain here that like the jaguar, sin is crouching at the door and it is ready to consume him. Ready to consume us too, by the way. And so, if Cain continues in his anger, he's going to be like the crocodile, in other words. He still won't get what he wants. He still will not be accepted by the Lord. But if he takes heed to the warning and realizes that sin, like an animal, is crouching at the door, it's about to attack him, and repents of his sin and resists the temptation and comes back to God, but in faith this time, God says, "You will do well, and I will accept you." God graciously gives him the opportunity. He's warning him. He's even giving him the invitation. Come back, but with repentance and faith, and you will be accepted. But what does Cain do? He doesn't repent. He doesn't come back to God again in faith. No, he allows his anger to fester as he completely disregards all that the Lord had just said to him. I've given you a quote from commentator Alan Ross, who says, "Whereas Eve had to be talked into her sin by the serpent, it appears that Cain would not be talked out of his intended sin, even by the Lord himself." And so what does he go on to do? Verse 8. "Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now, there are two things in particular we need to notice about this murder. First, it was premeditated. Cain and Abel were not just out in the field together and got in a heated argument and Cain lost his temper and accidentally killed his brother. No, Cain led his brother out into the field, and once they got far enough away from mom and dad and no one could hear or see what was going on, Cain struck. This was an intentional crime. This was planned. But also, it was an especially heinous crime, not just because it was planned, but because it was against his brother. I don't know if you noticed this, but 7 times in the passage, we are told that Abel was Cain's brother. It's back in verse 2, and then in verse 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me." Verse 11, "You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood." God wants us to be hit by this. This was not murder of a stranger. This was murder of a family member. And of course, the thoughts that go through our mind then are, why would Cain do such a thing? Right? What's the big deal? Why would he be so upset to actually plan to kill somebody about it and kill his brother, his only brother, we presume at the time, as well? We know the answer now, don't we? It's because, as we're told in 1 John 3:12, Cain's works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Abel got what he wanted. Cain did not. That's why he got angry. That's why his countenance fell. That's why he murdered his own brother. You may not have killed your brother in premeditated murder, but are not you and I like Cain in this respect? Is it not true that while, yes, our blood boils within, we often express that anger outwardly, even to family members sometimes? We scream. We say unkind words. We slam doors. Maybe we even hit. Boys and girls, this is true for you, isn't it? Just as it's true for me and it's true for everyone else in this room. Because again, we are the man. Like Cain, we have murderous hearts that reveal this. And we need to take this seriously, because what then goes on? What does God then go on to do in this passage? Well, we see thirdly that God justly punishes those with murderous hearts. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Again, God is still being patient with Cain here. He's giving him the opportunity to freely confess his sin and to repent of it. And you'll remember when he did this with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve kind of confessed their sin, but they did it while blame shifting. And yet, notice here, Cain doesn't even blame shift. He takes it up a notch and outright lies to God. God said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "I do not know." Of course you know where he is. Most likely, he had just buried his brother's body somewhere. But Cain, like his parents, doesn't want to get caught. So he doesn't hide from the trees. He just flatly denies all involvement. And then to make it worse, he goes on to deny that he even has responsibility to care for his brother. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It's as if he's saying, "God, who are you to even ask me such questions?" Obviously still trying to conceal his guilt from the Lord. But he can't do it, can he? Because God then says in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." About every 4 hours, you may even hear it in the service, my youngest son will start crying out. And it will not stop until Ann and I give him a bottle. And given his hunger, the cry will demand to be heard. And that's what God is saying here about Abel's blood. Figuratively speaking, it's crying out like a hungry baby. It's screaming. It's demanding to be heard. And it's getting louder and louder and louder until something is done about it. In this case, it's crying out for justice. And God gives Cain justice. Look at verses 11 and 12. God says to Cain, "You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Cain is cursed. He is the first person in the Bible to be cursed, by the way. And the curse is expressed in two ways. First, Cain loses his job. We saw last week, because of the fall, the ground is now cursed, and the ground would no longer easily produce crops apart from hard, hard work. But for Cain, God says, the ground's not even going to produce crops at all for you because of what you have done. And remember, Cain was the farmer of the two. This was his occupation. This was his livelihood, tilling the ground. Now God says, no more, because you've killed your brother. And then second, Cain loses his home. He's now to be a fugitive and a vagabond, God says. Or as one commentator puts it, Cain would be a ceaseless wanderer. Because of his sin, he now has to leave his family and be a nomad until the day of his death. And so for murdering Abel, Cain is punished in these ways. But notice what God does not do here, but that what we might expect him to do here. He doesn't kill Cain. Now, he deserves these consequences. But as we'll see later in Genesis 9, God himself says that when man's blood is shed by another man, so that man's blood should be shed as well. There is to be capital punishment. But God doesn't do that here. Now, yes, life would be different for Cain, but Cain would walk away a free man. And to add to that, God would even protect his life as he walked free. If you look at verses 13 and 14, Cain responds to the punishment crying out, "This is too much. I can't handle this. I can't bear to endure such suffering." Now, of course, it's just worldly sorrow. He only cares about the consequences, not the crime that he's committed. But he's upset about it, and he's frightened, he says in verse 14, that someone is now going to try to kill him for what he has done. And interestingly enough, God shows common grace to Cain. He first declares in verse 15, "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And then he puts a mark on Cain, or gives Cain a sign, as it may be translated. We don't know which it was, to assure him that God would not let him be killed for his crime, and to warn others against doing so. And so then we see in verse 16 that Cain goes off to the land of Nod. Now that's not a city, but that's a reference to the general place, that in an uninhabited land of wandering he was now to roam, as he would go on to live his life as a free man, and under the physical protection of God. Now, if that does not get you to scratch your head, I don't know what will. Why does God do this? Why does he not just execute swift judgment right there and right then, like he later tells us to do? Well, in the wisdom of God, there are reasons for it, which we're not explicitly told. I personally agree with J.G. Voss, who thinks it's because God wanted to use this period of history from the Cain to the flood to show us just how bad sin can become when it's left unchecked by God. And we'll see a whole lot more of that as we continue in our series. But here's where we need to realize, and I think we can skip over it. Even though Cain went on to live his life a free man, Cain actually did suffer the greatest of consequences. God doesn't explicitly say this in verses 11 and 12, but Cain picks up on it when he later says in verse 14, "I shall be hidden from your face." As we saw last week, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, but apparently they could still meet with God. By faith, as we see here with Abel, they could come before the Lord, offer their sacrifices to Him, and be accepted by Him. But not so for Cain anymore. Being forced to live as a ceaseless wanderer, Cain shall be hidden from God's face. He was to go out from the presence of the Lord, verse 16. And what we need to realize is that unless he repents of his sin and comes back to God in true faith, Cain will not only be rejected by the Lord for the rest of his earthly life, he will be rejected by the Lord throughout all eternity. You see, Cain, it strikes us, did not suffer what he deserved. And yet he actually did suffer and will suffer the full consequences of his sin. Isaiah 26:21 says this, and listen to the imagery it gives. "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." Death and everlasting judgment would come to Cain for his murderous heart and the actions that flow from it. And what we need to realize is that unless we repent of our sin and come to the Lord in true faith, so we will perish for our murderous hearts. And this is true for you too, boys and girls, even if we never commit the same crime as Cain. And we have to remember this. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:21 and 22? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," Jesus says, "that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." A sinful anger, anger that arises when you don't get what you want, leads to judgment, Jesus says. It's not just outward murder. And so we can't say, "Well, I didn't do what Cain did in killing my brother, so I'll never suffer what he suffered." Jesus says that's not the case. Even hatred, even anger, whether it's expressed outwardly or not, is murder in the heart and condemned before God. 1 John 3:15 has haunting words when it says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because as we see fourthly, like Abel, we'll switch characters here for a minute, Jesus' righteous blood was shed for those with murderous hearts. Last week, when we discussed the various consequences of Adam's fall, we saw that God declared war against the evil one. He said in chapter 3, verse 15, that he would put enmity between the woman and the devil, as well as between their respective seeds. That is, between the children of God and the children of the devil. What we see here in Genesis 4 is the immediate reality of that conflict played out for us in the lives of Cain and Abel. 1 John 3:12 says that Cain is of the wicked one. Cain is a seed of the serpent. Whereas Abel, on the other hand, is of the seed of the woman. By God's grace, he is righteous Abel, as Jesus refers to him in Matthew 23:35. So putting this together, what do we see here? What we see in this passage is the seed of the woman being killed by the seed of the serpent. Or to put it another way, we have a righteous man being killed by an unrighteous man. Now, does that remind you of anything else we see in the Bible? Of course, it should remind us all of the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of wicked men. And speaking of Jesus' death, listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. This is talking about believers. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Abel. So think about this with me. Jesus and Abel are both righteous men, the scriptures say. Though, of course, we know Jesus alone was perfectly righteous. And Jesus and Abel were both righteous men murdered by unrighteous men. There's a great similarity between the two of them. And the author of Hebrews is making that connection for us. But though they are so similar, there is an infinite difference between the two of them, isn't there? Because what do we see in verse 24? Jesus' blood speaks better things than Abel's blood. What does that mean? Well, what did Abel's blood speak of? So we saw earlier, Abel's blood cried out for justice. It demanded that Cain be punished for his crime. But Jesus' blood, what does it cry out for? Not justice. Mercy. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Unlike Abel's shed blood, Jesus' shed blood is a cleansing blood. And that's what makes it speak a better word. Because it's not a blood that brings judgment. It's a blood that brings forgiveness and cleansing and healing and mercy and grace and peace for those who deserve judgment, but who will never receive the judgment because of the blood that was shed for them. Is this not why we celebrated Christmas this week? Why was the Savior born? That He would die for us. And so, yes, we are like Cain here. We have murderous hearts as revealed by our angry thoughts, our angry actions. And yes, we deserve the judgment and punishment for that. The blood is crying out for our judgment. And we shouldn't take that lightly. But the good news is, there's another blood that could be crying out for our salvation. And of course, the question then becomes, which blood is crying out for you? When God thinks of you, does He hear the blood of Abel screaming for your condemnation? Or does He hear the blood of Christ that brings life and salvation? Of course, that depends on whether or not you're united to Christ through faith. If you are, then do you realize what the Bible is saying here? It's saying that though the blood of judgment was crying out for you, and in a sense is crying out for you, no longer is that judgment yours to bear. Because another blood, Christ's blood, is crying out for you. He has taken the punishment for you. It is speaking a better word on your behalf, a word of forgiveness. And so how should we respond to this? How should we, as believers, live our lives now that we've been forgiven of our murderous hearts? Well, what does the Bible say but that we should love our neighbor instead of hating them? Look at 1 John 3:11 and 12. This is in your outline. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. For," verse 14, "we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren." You see what he's saying here? As the children of God, we are to be known by our love for others, John says. It is to prove that we are who we claim to be, that we have truly passed from death to life. Why? Because Jesus, when He died, did not just die to make us forgiven people. He died to make us loving people. You know, Jesus once told a story. And in the story, He said there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. As he made the journey, thieves came upon him, stripped him of his clothes, beat him badly, and left him to die on the side of the road. Of course, you know which story I'm talking about. Right? And as the story continues, what does he say? The man is lying there on the road, he's dying, and here comes a priest. But the priest, instead of helping the man, crosses over to the other side of the road and just keeps on walking. And then there's a Levite. Sadly, the Levite does the same thing as the priest. But then finally there's a Samaritan. And the Samaritan, unlike the others, when he sees the man on the road, he stops what he's doing. He cleans and bandages the man's wounds. And then he takes him to a place where he can be taken care of until he heals completely. Now, what's striking about that story that Jesus tells is not just what the Samaritan did, but it's that he actually was a Samaritan. The man on the road was a Jew. They were enemies. And yet, while the priest and the Levite would not even stop for a second to help their Jewish brother, the Samaritan loves the man. And so what does Jesus then say to the person with whom he was sharing the story? He says, go and do likewise. You see, whether you believe it or not, you actually are your brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. And not just our literal brothers. No matter who the person is, no matter what the person has done to us, or we think has done to us, Jesus says we're not to hate him. We're not to murder him in our hearts. We are to love him as Jesus has loved us. And thanks be to God, we can actually show that love, because even though we have murderous hearts that are bent on anger and hatred and killing, Jesus Christ poured out his righteous blood that we would be forgiven and that we would be those who love our neighbor instead. So we all have murderous hearts like Cain, but Jesus' blood was shed that we would love and not be like Cain. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do confess our sin to you. We confess that even this week, maybe even this morning, we have shown the heart of Cain that we have within, a heart that is so focused on what we want that when we don't get it, we will do anything, even kill, to try to get it. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would cleanse us. We thank you that Jesus Christ, you were willing to come and, like Abel, have your righteous blood be shed, that we could be cleansed of our murderous hearts, that we could be those who, while we still suffer and struggle with temptation, would actually kill the temptation and love our neighbors. And so we pray that, Lord, we would be empowered by you this morning to love as you have loved us, that we would lay down our lives, that we would lay down our rights, that we would not put first what we want, but put first what you want, as Jesus has perfectly done for us. And so forgive us, cleanse us. Lord, please have mercy upon us and empower us, we pray, in Jesus' name, the one who was shed, who died for us. Amen.